go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. I'll read the first 15 verses. As I mentioned to you last time, there's reason to think, although you can't be dogmatic, that these 15 verses are the entire interview between our Lord and Nicodemus, and that at verse 16 we go back into a comment by the evangelist. So we'll read the first 15 verses of John chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, or as our margin suggests, born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born from above. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, We speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for preserving for us these pictures of how our Lord dealt with needy people. Help us, Lord, to find ourselves in these conversations and thus to claim for ourselves the ministry of our Lord's words, his exhortations, his encouragement, his rebukes. Help us, Lord, as well by observing him to be more like him as we speak with those that we meet day by day. We pray, Lord, that you would use us to bring glory to our Savior, to challenge unbelievers to trust in him. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, Nicodemus comes to the Lord with flattery, a small touch of condescension. We, the Sanhedrin, are willing to call you a rabbi. We recognize you as a teacher. We know that you didn't go to any of our rabbinical schools, but that's okay because you're a teacher come from God. We know this because of the miracles that you do. And I think if I had been in the Lord's position, I would have been strongly tempted to be quite flattered by all that. To say, "What? Thank you very much. That's very kind of you to say that. I'm honored that you recognize my mission. Let's talk about how we can work together to advance it." That'd be politically correct. And very supportive. Our Lord doesn't respond that way at all. In fact, he directly challenges Nicodemus. It's quite frontal. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. I'm sorry, verse 3. Except a man be born again, or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now the expression, verily, verily, I say unto you, or verily I say unto you, that only occurs in the lips of our Savior in the entire Greek Bible. In the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament, never does one person say to another, verily I say to you. It's distinctively our Lord's statement. It's a very, very strong and distinctive affirmation. It indicates the authority with which he speaks. Ordinarily, when one person speaks, the other person is supposed to say amen. Amen, or verily, that's what the word is here. Amen, amen, lego humen. It's a transliteration of the Hebrew word amen. Ordinarily, the use of that in Hebrew speech is that when one person says something, the other person says, yes, that's right. I agree with that. The Lord is not waiting for anyone to agree with him. He's saying amen to himself. This is really true. Whether you can say amen or not, I'll say it for you just in case. Amen, amen. This is true. And only in John does this word occur doubled like this, emphasizing the supreme authority that Jesus has as the Word of God to speak the words of God. Each of our Lord's answers to Nicodemus begins this way. In verse 3, verily, verily. In verse 5, verily, verily. And then in verse 10, after a expression of surprise, in verse 11, verily, verily. By speaking this way, the Lord is indicating that he's not entering into a discussion. He's not inviting debate. He's making authoritative statements, and Nicodemus can either take them or leave them. He can accept them or reject them. He's taking a very authoritative position over Nicodemus. Except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Cannot see the kingdom of God. Each of these phrases or words directly counters something that Nicodemus has said in verse 2. For example, Nicodemus says, we know that you are a teacher come from God because no man can do these miracles that thou doest. Nicodemus has said, you couldn't do these things that you do unless God were with you. And the Lord responds, well, you know, you're pretty incompetent yourself. That's something you can't do. Except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You said that without God, I couldn't do the miracles. Without God, you can't see the kingdom of God. I'm not the only one who needs divine help. You need divine help. Anybody who would see the kingdom of God needs divine help. I mentioned to you last week, I think, that John's gospel is marked by telling people things they can't do. Here, you cannot enter the kingdom without being born from above. John 6:44, our Lord says, no man can come except the Father who has sent me. Draw him. John 12:39 says, they could not believe. And our Savior in chapter 5 says, how can ye believe who receive honor one from another? The gospel is marked over and over again with a strong refrain that people in and of themselves cannot come to God. They cannot believe, they cannot respond, except God work in them. What can't you do without being born from above? You cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, this does not sound like an echo of verse 2 to us, but you should understand that in Greek, there's a strong linguistic link between the verb to see and what Nicodemus said when he said, we know. He came in verse 2 saying, we know. Maybe I can make it something more similar by saying, it appears to us. We can see clearly that you are a teacher come from God. And the Lord's response is, you can't see anything at all. You can't begin to see the kingdom of God without being born from above. You claim to be able to see. You claim to be able to know. To perceive the spiritual truth. You do not have that ability without being born from above. And there's a third point at which the Lord confronts him, and that is that Nicodemus has claimed that Jesus is a teacher come from God. And our Lord says, no, no, Nicodemus, what's involved here is not a teacher come from God. It is the kingdom of God that has come among you. This is more than just one teacher. Many rabbis might claim to be teachers sent from God. This is not about the coming of yet another teacher. This is about the inauguration of the Messianic age. This is about the coming of the kingdom of God. You haven't recognized what the real issue is here. You think this is just a new rabbi from the sticks come to town and you're going to try to exert control over him. This is the arrival of the Messiah. What is it that a man needs to be able to see the kingdom of God? He needs to be born from above. And our Lord is challenging Nicodemus. Have you been born from above? Born of God. You said, the Lord sent me. Has the Lord worked in your heart by divine power? There's something to note in this for the doctrines of grace. I think this is a very powerful statement for the doctrines of grace. Nicodemus is interested in the scriptures. He's open to Jesus' teaching. He is willing to be embarrassed before his peers if they should discover him coming to Jesus, although he's trying to see that they don't by coming at night. Curious enough to come visit him. But the Lord doesn't say, how wonderful. The Lord says, has God worked in your heart, Nicodemus? No amount of the study of my word, no amount of curiosity about my miracles, no amount of boldness in coming to see me can do the job. It takes a work of God in your heart. Without that intervention, you cannot understand. This is a theme that John already made back in the prologue. In verse 5, the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. In verse 10, he was in the world was made by him, the world knew him not. Those who believe on his name were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You can show interest, you can seem to be involved from a religious point of view. It doesn't count, it's not effective, unless the Spirit of God has produced it. I think by the end of the Gospel, we see evidence that Nicodemus has in fact been the recipient of that birth from above. But we should bear in mind that both Nicodemus' approach and the Lord's response are examples for us. The world will often approach us the way Nicodemus approached the Lord. It'll vaunt its credentials. It'll flatter us that it accepts us as a peer. It'll try to get us to engage it on its own terms. In doing so, it is trying to blunt the force of our testimony and diminish our distinctiveness. But the world will do that. We need to watch out for it. We must recognize clearly, for our part, that we do not need the world's credentials. We don't need to be recognized by the Pharisees in the temple. To rely on its validation would be to take a step down, not a step up. Our role is to challenge it and reprove it. And we cannot do that if we let it seduce us into being part of the same system. I may have told some of you of an interaction that I had when I went to graduate school. As I think you mostly know, one time I thought that my mission in life was to be a seminary teacher. And in order to do that, I went to Harvard, a graduate program. Harvard's not a believing school. I didn't expect it to be a believing school. I expected to learn Hebrew real well, and then I could go back to Dallas Seminary and be a seminary professor. When I got there, I was assigned an advisor, one professor who would outline the way the graduate program worked and make sure that I knew the hoops that I had to jump through to get a degree. When I sat down with him and he introduced himself to me, it was clear that he thought of himself as a Christian. He was a very liberal Lutheran, Scandinavian background of Minnesota, from, Lake Wobegon country. Very liberal. He showed no sign of any true spiritual understanding. And in our first conversation together, our first interview, at the end of the conversation, we talked all about the academic things and the record keeping and so forth. I was struck by something he said. He said, I know you come from Dallas. I know that's an evangelical school, and that's really a different perspective than most of the people here take. But I want to assure you that we're not going to snipe at you. We're not going to pick at that. Because at a deeper level, we're brothers in Christ and we're working toward a common goal. And I'm sure we can do that in a mutually respectful fashion. Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. No man can do these things that thou doest except God be with him. Now, the Spirit of God did not bring John 3 to my mind at that time. But as I meditated on John 3, that episode in my life comes back more clearly to me than anything else that I've ever experienced. And I think that explains why my spirit was stirred when he said that. The Lord made it very clear to me that I must not let that gesture pass unchallenged. He didn't give me a verse. I just knew in my heart that for the next several years, my spiritual effect was going to be determined by how I responded to what he said there. And so I said something like this: Professor, I look forward to working with you and learning from you. But if you believe what I think you believe about the nature of the Bible and about the person of Christ, I cannot acknowledge you as a brother in Christ. Fortunately, I was going through graduate school on a program called PHT. You know what that is? Putting hubby through. My dear wife had a job. We were paying. I was not there on a scholarship. If I'd been there on a scholarship, that might have been the end of it. That was a very awkward moment. But he took it graciously, and I went on and finished the program. And interestingly, several years later, when I got toward the end of the program, we had some other conversations in which it became clear that what I had said had really caused him to think. Now, I don't believe he became a believer. I don't believe he was a Nicodemus. But it's clear that that had really brought him up short and challenged him. I was able to maintain a spiritual testimony to him because it was clear to him that I thought he needed something that he didn't have. I wish the story ended there. I have to tell you that toward the end of my time at Harvard, one of my professors happened to visit Dallas. One of my professors from Dallas happened to visit Cambridge, and we got together on a social basis. And in the course of our conversation, he said, you know, something I want to talk to you about. We understand that you told one of the professors here at Harvard that he wasn't a Christian. And we're a little bit concerned about that because we think it may make it difficult for other of our students to be accepted here and enroll in the graduate program in the future. And I thought to myself, how sad. That a school that thinks of itself as an evangelical school is more concerned about getting the world's credentials for its future professors than it is bearing testimony to a poor lost sinner. I have no idea how that news ever got back to Dallas. I didn't tell anybody about that. But apparently this professor was sufficiently stirred that he mentioned it to some people and it made its way through the grapevine. And it got back to the seminary, and the striking thing was that they thought that was a sad state of affairs. Well, the world will try to do this to you. The world tried to do it to me there. I take no credit for detecting it. I believe it was just the Spirit of God moving in my heart to make me alert to that particular challenge that was coming at me from that side. But I share the episode with you to give you a concrete example that the spirit of Nicodemus is not dead. It's still working, and you may have to face it. And you see that the Lord directly counters it. He does. He's not quite as direct as I was. I said, if you believe what you think. I didn't tell him he wasn't a Christian. I said, if you believe what I think you believe about the Scriptures and the person of Christ, you're not a brother in Christ. Then our Lord says, Nicodemus, are you born again? Or better, born from above? Have you been transformed by God's Spirit? Without that, you can't know that I'm a teacher come from God. You can't even see anything spiritual about me. Now, I've emphasized to you that this expression, to be born anothen, the Greek word anothen, can be translated either born again, as we have it in our English version, or it can be translated to be born from above, which is how the margin renders it. The King James translators recognized the ambiguity, and they made sure that we had the alternative translation in the margin. In this second interchange, in verses 4 through 8, it becomes clear, first of all, that Nicodemus understands the word one way, but that our Lord understands it the other way. Nicodemus understands it to mean born again, born a second time. And so he's curious about this. How can this happen? How can a man be born again? Notice again, how can I do this? His presumption is this is something I can do. If you just tell me how, if you just give me the instructions, tell me what I need to do, and I'll be born again. Now, so many people who use this chapter when they witness to unbelievers presume to go from there to tell people how to be born again. That's not what the Lord does. The Lord doesn't say, here's what you do, Nicodemus. I have these four laws to read to you. When we get to the end, I got this prayer for you to pray, and then you'll be born again. He doesn't tell Nicodemus how to be born again. And that's because the new birth is not something that you do. The new birth is something that has been done to you. Because it's a birth from above. Every time that John the Evangelist uses this term, anothen, it means from above. It clearly means that in verse 31 of this chapter. He that cometh from above is above all. In chapter 19, verses 11 and 23. Verse 11. When Pilate claims to have power to crucify our Lord, the Lord says, thou couldst have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above. And in verse 23, the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments. The coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout, from above. So when John the Evangelist uses this word, he always means from above. He never means again. And I'm confident that's what our Lord meant. It's a very important distinction, and I'm going to have to work real hard to get the phrase born again out of my vocabulary as an evangelical, and to insist on saying born from above. Because any life-changing experience could become a new birth. I've been born again. I had a life-changing experience. It changed my whole life. You hear it in the world. It's a life. Probably the most striking instance was when Jimmy Carter came into the presidency and described himself as a born-again Christian. His mother, Ruth Carter Stapleton, was active as an evangelist. And shortly after Carter became president, she had a conversation with Larry Flint, who runs one of the most notorious pornography empires in the world. His daughter has now opened a porn shop in France. This takes something to compete with the French in pornography, I'll tell you. And he claimed to be born again. Well, he may well have had a life-changing experience, but we know from the subsequent history of his life that he wasn't born from above. You know who Dwight Moody was? Moody Bible Institute is named after him. He was a Billy Graham of the last generation. He was a very prominent public evangelist. He'd hold big meetings and get thousands of people together. The story is told about him just walking through the streets of some large city at one point with a friend. And they passed a poor derelict, alcoholic, lying in the gutter. And the associate looked at the man in the gutter and thought he recognized him. He said, Moody, isn't that one of your converts down there in the gutter? And Moody's response is reported to have been, he must have been one of my converts, because he sure isn't one of God's. You and I can make converts. Yeah, we write names inside the cover of our Bible of people that have prayed with us to receive Christ. Doesn't mean that God has changed them. The correct answer to how can I be born again is not here's five steps in a prayer. The correct answer to how can I be born again is you are a sinner. Make sure you realize how much you need to be born again and then plead to God to have mercy on you and open your eyes. Because if he doesn't have mercy on you and work in your heart, you will not be born again. We have a message to carry, brothers and sisters. I'm not saying we need to be silent. We mustn't be silent. But we must bear the message that John the Baptist bore. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. We must bear the message that the apostles bore. Repent and believe the good news, knowing that people cannot believe unless God works in their hearts. Our Lord emphasizes this by the response he makes. Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he's old? The Lord does not say, here's five steps in a prayer. The Lord goes on to talk about being born of water and of the Spirit, and to talk about the wind. Let's start with verse 5 when he says, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. We have to talk about what this expression means, to be born of water and of the Spirit. There are numerous explanations, and I'll discuss three of them with you. In liturgical churches, Methodist, Episcopalian, Catholic, Lutheran, it is very common to understand water here to refer to baptism, and the Lord to be saying that the new birth consists of two things. First of all, you have to be baptized, and second, you have to have the Spirit of God work in you. The greatest problem with this explanation is that the Lord clearly expects Nicodemus to understand what he's saying. The Lord is not trying to speak in riddles. In verse 10, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? This is something that should have been clear to Nicodemus from the outset. Christian baptism does have a lot to do with the Holy Spirit. We know we're baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. The Spirit of God makes us one with Christ in his death and his burial and his resurrection. Romans 6 makes that very clear. And as a result of that union with Christ, we share in having our sins taken away by his death and in wearing his righteousness that is imputed to us. And all that is pictured by our symbolic death and burial and resurrection in the waters of baptism. That's a beautiful truth. The only trouble is that's a New Testament truth. Jewish baptism was not a baptism picturing identity with Christ in death, burial, and resurrection. Jewish baptism was a picture of washing away of sin. It's a very different matter. That's what John's baptism was, a Jewish baptism. What Nicodemus would understand about baptism would be a rite of cleansing, not a picture lesson that we have been identified with Christ in death, burial, and resurrection, and thus not Christian baptism. It would have been incoherent for our Lord to be speaking about Christian baptism at this point. So I don't think that's what's meant. It is more attractive to think that the Lord is referring here to physical birth, to fleshly birth. Nicodemus, it's not enough for you to be born of water, speaking either of the seed of procreation or of the water that is broken before a baby is born. That's not enough to be born physically. You must also be born of the Spirit. That would be a physiologically very graphic picture of a physical birth. And in fact, he goes on to say in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So he is talking about the fact that we do have two births, a fleshly birth and a spiritual birth. But there are three difficulties with that. The first is that the idea of associating water with physical birth, it's physiologically appropriate, but it's not part of biblical imagery anywhere. Nowhere else does the Bible ever talk about physical birth as being a birth of water. The second, so we have to assume that the Lord is making up an idiom here. He might be, to be born of water. The second thing to observe is that it is presented as a condition for entering the kingdom. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So unless you are born physically and spiritually, you can't enter the kingdom. Well, that's true. As a mathematician, I can accept that as a true statement. But the first part of it is true of everybody. In fact, the minute he says, except a man, except someone, he's already acknowledged that you're born physically. So it seems a little bit redundant to say that, what do you have to do to get to heaven? You've got to be born physically and you've got to be born spiritually. Well, of course you've got to be born physically. But we wouldn't be having this conversation if I weren't born physically. So I'm not sure that that fits. And the third thing to observe is that in your text, the second occurrence of the word of is in italics. The Lord isn't saying, except a man be born twice, once of water and once of the Spirit. The Greek expression is, you need to be born, quote, of water and Spirit, end of quote. The Greek expression ties the two very closely together. The Lord is speaking here of one birth, not two births. So I would prefer a third option. And the understanding that I come to on this, although if you want to hold a second one, that's okay. That's a workable one, but it's not backed up by any other biblical text. But the one that I prefer looks again at verse 10. Nicodemus is expected to understand this. As a teacher, an Old Testament teacher, he's expected to understand what it means to be born of water and Spirit. So you can do a simple little exercise. Get out your concordance, or if you have online Bible, get out the online Bible and find out where in the Bible water and Spirit occur together. And see if there's something that Nicodemus should have understood here based on the Old Testament. And you will find several passages in the Old Testament that talk about water and Spirit together. Of course, there's Genesis chapter 1 where the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. That doesn't seem to tie into what's going on here. It does show the creative power of God's Spirit. But in the wilderness, God depicts himself as giving his people Spirit and water to provide for their needs. For example, Nehemiah 9:20, thou gavest also thy good Spirit to instruct them, and withheldest not manna from their mouth, and gavest them water for their thirst. This is depicted as something that God gives to his people when they're in need. That was during the Exodus from Egypt, 1400 years before Christ. The same thing is going to happen in the Messianic age. Isaiah prophesies in chapter 44, verse 3, or the Lord prophesies through Isaiah, I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. Now here, God's people are depicted as being in the wilderness. If you read those chapters of Isaiah, you'll know that the people are pictured as being in a desolate land. And then God comes and he pours out his blessing on them. And here he's almost equating water with the Spirit. The point is not, it's going to be physically an arid land and I'm going to give you physical water. But it's almost as though the water is a picture of the Spirit. The way he gives the Spirit is through a pouring. And in the same way, he's going to pour out upon them his Spirit. The water is a picture of pouring out the Spirit, the abundance, the flow of the Spirit upon them. There's a slightly different emphasis, and one that I really think lies at the root of what our Lord is teaching here in Ezekiel 36. And if you'll turn there with me, I'd like to look at that one a little bit more closely with you. Ezekiel chapter 36. This is a wonderful, wonderful chapter. I'll begin at verse 16 and just read a few scattered pieces of it before we get down to verses 25 through 27, which are the heart of it. Verse 16, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. Wherefore I poured out my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land and for their idols wherewith they had polluted it. And I scattered them among the heathen. And they were dispersed through the countries according to their way and according to their doings I judged them. And when they entered into the heathen whither they went, did they get the message? No, they profaned my holy name when they said to them, these are the people of the Lord and are gone forth from his land. The heathen saw the scattered Israelites and said, God couldn't take care of his people. They've been driven into exile. But, says the Lord, I had pity for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen whither they went. Therefore, say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, But for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen, whither you went. What I'm about to describe to you, I'm not doing it for you. I'm doing it for myself, to glorify myself. I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you shall keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people. And I will be your God. He goes on to describe the physical blessings, the prosperity and crops that he will give in 29 and 30. And in 31, they'll remember their evil ways and their doings that were not good. You shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Not for your sakes do I this, saith the Lord God, be it known unto you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. God is calling on Nicodemus not to be proud of his accomplishments, to be ashamed, to repent, to recognize he cannot do what's required. But to remember that God promised, verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water upon you and you will be clean. Verse 27, I will put my spirit within you. Nicodemus, don't you remember God promised when the Messianic age came that he would bring his people back into the land and he would come to them with water and spirit. Water symbolizing the purification of life, the change in outward conduct. And the Spirit, God's own Spirit, living in people's hearts, bearing testimony to His Word within them. And water is used extensively in Jewish law as to sprinkle, to purify from sin. You can read about it in Leviticus and in Numbers 19 tells the use of the blood, the ashes of the red heifer that were mixed with water for sprinkling. In Leviticus, water, specially prepared water, is used to purify the leper. Whenever a leper was cleansed, it was water that was used for that. Purity is necessary, but it's not enough. The Levitical cleansing is not enough. God must do the sprinkling. He must purify our hearts from sin, and His Holy Spirit must come to live within us. That's what the new Messianic age is all about. Paul may have this in mind in 1 Corinthians 6 when he's describing various kinds of uncleanness. And in verse 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. Verse 10 and 9 and 10, he's talking about those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. The same topic that our Lord is discussing with Nicodemus. How can I get into the kingdom? Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but what happened to you? Did you go do something? No. Something happened to you. You are washed. You are sanctified. You are justified. In the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. The Spirit of God is the mechanism by which God washes His people, sanctifies them, and justifies them. It's the coming of the Spirit. So I think that when our Lord in John chapter 3 says to Nicodemus, you've got to be born of water and of the Spirit, He's taking him back to Ezekiel 36. He's saying, remember that God promised to come to an unworthy and humbled people. A people whom he expected to abhor their own sin. And when they got to that point of repentance, he would pour out upon them his Spirit. He would provide the perfect sprinkling with water. not just this water with ashes mixed up in it that was used to purify the leper, or in the ashes of the red heifer to purify the ritually unclean. But he will come to pour out his Spirit upon them and not only cleanse them from sin, but write his law within their hearts. And that is what must happen. Nicodemus, not just to you individually, but verse 7, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. You came saying, we recognize you as the teacher come from God. Would you please go back to your friends, Nicodemus, whose careful gaze you have so assiduously avoided by coming here in the middle of the night? Would you please go back to your friends and tell them that they need this too? You need to be born again. You need to recognize that the Messianic age will not come because you are so wonderful. I'm not doing this for your sake. I'm doing it for my name's sake. You need to be born of water and Spirit. You need to experience the spiritual coming that inaugurates the new age. That's how to be born again. Not what you can do, but what God will do for you when you turn to Him in true repentance. You declare your moral bankruptcy and cry out to Him for mercy. Now we have more to say here. We have to talk about the wind in verse 8, but that is too wonderful and too much for us to talk about right now. So, Lord willing, next Lord's Day we'll talk about the wind. Tom. No, we can't breeze through the wind, Ron. Yeah. Living water. Yeah, I knew you were going to go there. That's wonderful. Go ahead. Preach it, brother. It's verse
37. 37. Yeah, first of all, like you're saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. That's where we're going to get the drink from. Like you said, it isn't going to come. But rivers of living water.
Excellent.
We should have that same water for the people. That's what you're saying.
Yeah.
That should be, if we have that life, that water will come out. It can't help it because
yeah.
It comes from the belly.
Yeah.
From the new
water. The Spirit that God puts within us. And those are especially valuable, Tom. Thank you very much. I had overlooked those, but that shows how water and Spirit, water is used as a metaphor for the Spirit. They're not two different things here. It's the water flowing out is a picture of the abundance of the Spirit that God places in the heart of the believer. Brian.
I have heard that the word is translated and could often be translated even.
In general, that's the case. I mean, it's the plain old conjunction.
So
but it's
water, even
Spirit. Yeah, it's a construction that's sometimes called hendiadys, which means one out of two. You take two words, but they're really meant to describe one thing. And yes, you're absolutely right. That could be understood that way. Which would support this thing that the Tom's verses support as well. That the water is the birth of water and Spirit. We're talking about a birth of water. That is Spirit. We're talking about the coming of God's Holy Spirit. Wonderful. Wonderful. Good. We'll pick up and talk about the... And this is going to be real important when we get down to a later verse here. I'm not going to run ahead. We're out of time. Let's thank the Lord. Heavenly Father, we do praise you that you have worked graciously in our hearts. Lord, we knew nothing about ourselves except our unworthiness. Your Spirit made that clear to us. You opened our eyes and you allowed us to see our sin and what terrible condition we were in. Father, how merciful of you to show us our wickedness so that we could cry to you for mercy. And Father, how gracious you were to respond and pour out your Spirit upon us like rivers of living water. Thank you, Father, for your goodness in saving us. We thank you that we stand here before you today, not by the will of the flesh, nor by the will of man, but by your work. And we pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to continue to work through us in such a way that all around us might see your glory and might be drawn to acknowledge you and worship you. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing in closing number 151 in the red hymnal. Number 151. Spirit of God, descend upon my heart. It's an acknowledgement that everything in our life that matters is the effect of God's Spirit working on us.